Love, Part 2. The third talk in a series on the fruit of the Spirit was presented by Ron Julian on July 2, 2000 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Good morning. We're continuing in our series on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5. Actually, once again, we won't be looking at Galatians 5 much because we're just taking it a word at a time, going through the list that Paul gives there of the fruit of the Spirit, and we're still on the first one, which is love. Let me remind you of the context in Galatians, what sort of thing that Paul's doing here. He's writing to people who have been listening to a group called the Judaizers, who have argued that since God gave his law and asked Israel to obey it, it only makes sense that if you're going to be accepted by God, if you're going to find salvation, sure, it's good, you should believe in Jesus, but that can't be enough. You're going to have to obey the law. You're going to have to, in essence, become Jewish in order to be saved. And Paul is interacting with that and arguing strenuously against that idea. In this section, he's arguing against the idea that that kind of devotion to the law promotes righteousness. It's that idea that if you tell people that they don't have to obey the law in order to be saved, then what sort of incentive is there to do good? And his argument is that the legalism of the Judaizers has basically led not to a real moral transformation, but a phony one. And it really only leads ultimately to self-righteousness and judgmentalism. I pride myself on the fact that I have kept the law, and I look down on you because you haven't. And I'm basically saying, if you want to be accepted by God the way I have been accepted by God, then you had better get it together and keep the rules the way I'm keeping the rules. Paul argues instead that true moral transformation comes through the Spirit. It is the one who has been forgiven for the fact that he does not keep the law that ultimately arrives at true moral transformation, because it is the work of the Spirit in those who have been forgiven through Christ that actually brings about the moral transformation. So if you want life to be transformed, it's not going to happen by being a legalist. It's going to happen by being a believer, one who believes the gospel and looks to nothing else but the cross of Christ to reconcile you to God. Therefore, as you are living out your faith, if you pursue the path of legalism, it's going to lead you into self-righteousness and judgmentalism and a whole host of evils. But if you are a person of faith, you will be pursuing these things because this is what the Spirit is calling you to. And the list of the fruit of the Spirit then is this is what the fruit of being a person who is forgiven and whose perspective on life is being transformed by the Spirit. This is what it starts to look like. We started to talk last week about love, and today I want to finish that discussion. I want to start this as kind of a review of what I said last week. I want you to picture a little story. You're back, or maybe you're there presently, but I'm going to invite you all to imagine yourselves back at that time when you're a kid, let's say at school, playing on the playground, and you're one of those kind of misfit kids who just doesn't seem to fit in with the others. And because of that, you don't get along with anybody. You think they're all a bunch of creeps, and you don't give them a chance to reject you because you just reject them right out front. So you're basically a little punk kid who doesn't get along with anybody else on the playground and thinks everybody else is a bunch of losers. Okay, into your life comes an older teenager. This is like the coolest person that you have ever seen in your entire life. He is so together. He's good looking, strong, smart. Everybody admires him. And you've never wanted anything like you want to be accepted by this guy. He is so cool. And I want to be somebody that he looks on with favor. And he's willing to do that. He actually accepts me. He treats me well. He treats me with respect. So here I am. I'm actually in this position where I'm being accepted and brought into the circle of the coolest guy around. The thing is that my whole little world as this little punk rebellious kid is shaken up by this experience. Because the way I look at myself in relationship to the other kids on the playground now has totally changed. Because instead of just being this little isolated unit, now I'm somebody that's being looked on and accepted by this really cool teenager. And I love it. I love being accepted, but it does involve a certain amount of humbling on my part. The fact is that I'm admitting he's cooler than I am, and I'm looking to be accepted by him. And at the same time, what's even harder is I'm not the only one that he accepts. Some of those kids that I wrote off as losers because I really, you know, I was afraid that they'd write me off as a loser, so I wrote them off first. He accepts them as well. He's got a whole group of them that he has welcomed into his sphere. He treats them with respect. He treats them like buddies. Now, if I'm going to be hanging out with him, I'm going to be hanging out with them as well. And I sort of faced this decision. I can hold on to the way I used to look at things. I'm just this loner. I'm better than everybody else. Everybody else is a bunch of losers. Or I can be brought into this cool teenager's world and be accepted and have a place to be. But in order to do that, I have to give up this picture that everybody else is a bunch of losers and I'm all on my own. I am in his gang, and these guys over here are in it with me. Well, silly story, but what I'm suggesting is that we, when we become believers, have our picture of the world transformed in the same way. We can't really help it. When we, by the grace of God, become people who accept the fact that God exists, that we are his creatures, and follow him, this shakes up our world. We don't live in the same world anymore. If I accept that I am a creature of God, he created me, then that humbles my view of myself and raises my view of you. It can't help it. If I actually accept the idea that God is my creator, not just some theoretical idea out there, but I have actually come to see myself. Why am I here in this world? God made me. Why are you here in this world? God made you. If I try to pretend that I'm the center of the universe, I'm living a lie. I don't believe that anymore. I can't avoid the idea that the reality of God's existence makes who I am and who you are a different proposition now. He made you, he made me. So you and I together are lower than God. We stand before him, answerable to him, created by him. And yet you and I stand shoulder to shoulder. We stand as equals. That's why the Bible emphasizes the great ethical teaching of the Bible is to love your neighbor as yourself. Seek the welfare of the other creatures of God the way you would seek the welfare of yourself. And if I refuse to admit that I should love you as I love myself, then I am refusing the knowledge of God. I am refusing to let God be who he is and myself be who I am and you be who you are. I am fighting reality, and I have not really submitted to the truth that the gospel proclaims. So that's part of the picture we talked about last week. Another part, if I admit that the gospel is true, then I am saying that I am a sinner who has been forgiven. And likewise, there is a certain equality between myself and the other people that I run into. If there is room in the world for God to forgive me, then there is room in the world for God to forgive you. Self-righteousness is a refusal to admit the equality that stands between us as sinners. Self-righteousness is always based on that sort of one-up. In my mind, I'm better. I deserve more. I know that I have problems, but you are bad. You deserve to get what's coming for you, for what you did. And you may very well. I may not be wrong about that. Most of us have a pretty good eye for the faults of others. I mean, we can be mistaken. We can exaggerate the faults of other people because we're hurt or just stubborn. But the fact is that a lot of times we're right. We can see pretty well what it is that other people have wrong with them. But what we have a very hard time doing is accepting the reality that when I look at you, I am seeing an image of myself. So, what I argued last week is that two big themes that we see in the Bible regarding love, the love that we are called to, the love that we are learning as the Spirit is at work in us, has to do with these two ideas of equality. If God exists, then I am equal to you as His creature. And if the gospel is true, then I am equal to you as a sinner in need of mercy. My sanctification, my growth in maturity as a believer involves my coming to accept these truths and live in the light of those truths. And the more I come to accept and live in the light of those things, the more I am becoming a person who understands what love is about. Today, I want to talk about another aspect of it, a particular kind of love that arises from a third kind of equality that I must recognize. Now, this is a theme that I talk about a lot. In fact, some of you may get tired of me talking about this because I talk about it all the time. But the reason I talk about it all the time is because everywhere I go in the New Testament, I run into this. One of the striking things to me is how often I see this theme. The theme is our love for each other as believers, the particular unique relationship that we have with each other because we follow Christ. And maybe I should just emphasize this. I probably don't need to emphasize it because many of you know me, but there are people in the world who by nature are very attracted to the idea of community, and you know, their great goal in life is to live communally, you know, let's all get back to nature, live in a commune, and that kind of stuff. And so when they see anything talking about our unity as believers or all that kind of stuff, they just go for it right away. Now, I don't mean to look down on that. The only reason I say it is I'm not like that. The reason that I talk about this theme all the time is not because by nature I am that sort of person that's just always trying to get people together. I, by nature, am the kind of person who wants to shut people out so I can play with my computer and everybody go away. That's the kind of person I am. Part of what being a believer has meant to me is having to confront the essential sterility and self-centeredness of that approach to life, and to step outside beyond that door and to find a place in my life for other people. But now, the only reason I say that is this is not wishful thinking on my part. I don't keep talking about this because what I really long for is if we could just all get together in a big group hug or something like that. You all know me. I'm not like that. Nonetheless, I have tried to take the Bible seriously over the years, and what I keep bumping up against is this theme shows up everywhere. Jesus talks about it all over the place. Paul talks about it all over the place. Everybody does. I'm not sure that I could point to any of the letters in the New Testament that don't talk about this theme somewhere along the way, or at least any of the authors. Paul talks about it. John talks about it. Peter talks about it. James might have missed it. But he only had one shot at it. This is big. This is a huge theme. So I want to talk about that a little bit, because I'm very, very convinced that when Paul talks about love as being the fruit of the Spirit, in his mind, it definitely includes this idea. This is a big theme in Paul's teaching, the idea that because we are believers, we love each other as believers. Let me start by looking at a passage in Matthew chapter 10. It doesn't mention love specifically, but I think this gives us some of the logic behind the Bible's teaching on this. This is Matthew 10, verse 40. This is Jesus talking to his disciples as he is about to send them out as his representatives. So the you that he's talking about here specifically refers to you disciples that I'm sending out to Israel. But I think you'll see here that there's a principle that very quickly moves past them to include anyone that belongs to Christ. Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Okay, so the key to the logic here is what he says, he who receives you receives me. He's talking about his disciples being sent out and basically proclaiming Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Let me tell you what he taught. Let me tell you what he's about. Let me tell you what he's asking you to do. He's asking you to repent. He's asking you to seek the kingdom of God, and so on. You're going to get various sorts of responses out there, but some people are going to receive you in the sense that they're going to welcome you. Not just, oh, come in, stranger, let me give you a drink of water, but they're going to receive you because of what you're saying. And that's what he means is, the one who receives you receives me. Ultimately, if you faithfully proclaim my message and they receive you, then they're receiving me. That's their response to me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. That phrase, in the name of, is key here. What he means is, if a prophet comes through town, one who is speaking for God, and in this case, the idea would be a prophet speaking for God about Jesus, proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, and so on. And I were to receive him as a weary traveler, I look at him and I say, here's a weary traveler, let me give him a meal or something. Okay, that's fine, that was a nice thing to do. But if I look at him and I see him as a prophet of God, I receive him in the name of a prophet. The idea is, it is because he names himself as a prophet, that he takes the name of prophet, that I receive him. Then I have received him because I value what he's doing. I value the message that he brings. I believe that he is a prophet of God, and I welcome him because he is a prophet of God. And so, if I were to receive a prophet as a prophet, in the name of a prophet, then I would receive a prophet's reward. To receive a prophet is as noteworthy as being one, he's saying. What is God going to think of me? Well, he thinks highly of the prophet. The prophet is one that he has called and sent out with his message. But if I accept that message and accept that prophet in the name of the message that he brings, then that shows that my heart is set kindly towards the message of the prophet. In other words, I have a heart for God as well. And so the Jews would have understood that the prophets were those who were high in the favor of God. But Jesus is saying, God looks just as favorably on anyone that receives a prophet. You don't have to be a prophet to be the apple of God's eye. If you like the prophets, if you want to hear what the prophets of God have to say, then you also are the apple of God's eye, and you will receive a prophet's reward, that is, an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. The idea being, here's a person who is committed to God. It's not a prophet, but someone who believes God, who trusts God, who is following God. And I look at them because they are doing that. I welcome them. I receive them in that name. Then, because I value what they are, the same reward that is theirs is mine, he's saying. That is, the issue is, do I have a heart that when I see the things of God in this world, I respond to them? And that is his progression that leads him to his final point. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now, a disciple of whom? A disciple of Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. If I were to receive a disciple of Jesus as a disciple, again, it's not, oh, boy, you sure are an interesting speaker. I'd like to hear you more. Or, gee, you sure are a good-looking guy. I like hanging around with you. People think that I'm, I'm come up in the world. Or, gee, you sure do look pathetic. I sure better give you something to eat and drink because you're a mess. I mean, all of that is fine and good, or not so fine and good, depending on what the issue is, but it's irrelevant to what Jesus is talking about here. What he's talking about is receiving them in the name of a disciple. I see someone who is a student of Jesus, and I see in that person somebody that means something to me. Because Jesus means something to me. As he says, he who receives you receives me. I care about Jesus. I care about what he teaches. And so by extension, those in this world who also care about Jesus and care about what he teaches mean something to me. What you believe and what you value can be seen in part by whom you accept. Who it is that means something to me in this world says something very strongly about my values. Naturally, I have an affection and an affinity towards those in my family, and that's a natural thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's the way God has designed us. But there's nothing particularly noteworthy about it either. But if I find myself being drawn to those who are following Jesus, then that says something about my values and commitments. I must be valuing Jesus too. Jesus says a similar thing, I believe, in John 13, 34 and 35. This one is debated what it is he means, but I'm pretty confident at this point. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And we talked about this passage several weeks ago, I think. The idea here is, I don't think the idea that he's teaching here is, you're going to be so strikingly overflowing with warmth and good vibes that everybody who comes across you is going to say, wow, that person is just so filled with warmth and good vibes, I just want to hang around with them all the time. I don't think that's what he's getting at. What he's saying is, men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He's talking about the commandment here is that my disciples would love one another. Not just a general commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. That's not a new commandment. But I understand the newness of his commandment here to be the emphasis on the fact that I want my disciples to love one another. And the world will know that you are my disciple, that you're following me, if you love one another. The fact that you and I, in spite of the fact that there are many things that separate us in temperament and situation in life and so on, the fact that you and I are drawn to each other, that we mean something to each other, says to the world, we are followers of Christ. They may curse us in doing it. It may not be that they're drawn to us and say, gee, I want to be a part of that. I don't think he's suggesting that the world is going to want to jump on the bandwagon. The world is hostile to God. He said, if it hated me, it's going to hate you. So he's not saying we're going to be this big love magnet that's going to draw everyone in. What he's suggesting is something more prosaic but profound. My disciples will show their love for me in this world, the me that is gone, the me that is invisible, the me that is not here to sit down and have a conversation with or to throw yourself down on the ground at my feet. I'm not here, but my people are here. And people are going to know that you follow me if you recognize my people in this world and love them. And people recognize you and love you as my follower. That's how people are going to know. Just as a side comment, I might argue that the parable of the, if we call it a parable, of the sheep and the goats, Jesus comes back and separates the sheep from the goats, and he says to one group, you know, enter into the kingdom that my Father has set aside for you because you visited me and fed me. And they say, when did we do that? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. It's very common for that passage to be taught as basically an expansion just on the idea of love your neighbor as yourself, that if you go out and visit the sick and visit people in prison and so on, that every time you go and visit somebody in prison, you're really doing it for Jesus. And I mean, that's a fine idea, but I don't think that's what Jesus is teaching there. When he talks about the you do it to the least of one of these little ones, of my brethren, the brethren that we're talking about here are his people. That it's just exactly the same thing. He who receives you receives me. In that parable, he says, you fed me, you clothed me, you did all this. When did we do that? You did it when you did that for my people. It's because I recognized in someone, I gave that cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. I recognized someone who, like me, is following Christ. And so in this world, there is a truth to the idea, but it's a little different than sometimes people say, that in this world I see Christ in other people. But not just the idea that every human being is my brother and every human being I see Christ. I mean, there's a sense in which, yes, every human being is my fellow creature and I love my neighbor as myself and so on, but there is this further dimension where I see Christ in this world. I don't see Christ in the people who hate Christ. I don't see Christ in the people who have blown God off and said, Christ is a fool or he didn't exist. That's not where I see Christ. I see Christ in the lives of those people who believe in Christ as I do. It's there where I have the opportunity to respond in the flesh to Christ and his teaching. Because here are people who are following that same teaching with me. Paul regularly speaks of the love of the brethren as this indicator that the readers that he's talking to are believers. This is not an uncommon thing in Ephesians 1. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. What have I heard about? I haven't been there in Ephesus. No, yes, he has. At this point, yes, he has. Excuse me. But having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, I have heard about your faith and I have heard about your love for the saints. I mean, he almost puts those together. How do I know that I'm writing to a group that at least some of you really share something substantial with me? Because you believe the gospel and because you love each other. That's how I know. In fact, Paul regularly makes a connection between one and the other. It is our faith that draws us together. In Colossians 1:4, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, just like he said in Ephesians, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And I think what he's doing there, he's talking about the faith that you have and the love that you have, and both that faith and that love arise from the fact that you have heard the gospel, you have had it proclaimed to you, a hope has been laid out for you in the gospel, and because of that hope, you believe and you love each other. Now, I want to talk about that in a minute a little more. What is the connection? What is it that brings us together ultimately? But Paul, and we could just multiply passage after passage where this theme shows up. I wanted to point you to one other passage that I think is significant in this regard. In the first chapter of 1 Peter. Basically, let me summarize what we've got here. Peter is talking about our hope, the fact that Jesus, in dying on the cross, has reached out to us and given a new birth to us. It's like we were dead and lost in sin and in judgment, and we had no hope in the world. But he has reached out to us and rescued us, and now we have this living hope. And we are looking, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My life is focused on this salvation that God is bringing about for me. And so, he says, since that is true, how are you going to live then? In the light of this great salvation that God is bringing about, what are you going to do? And so we see language like in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former desires which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Here, the idea being that, look, because I understand, because I know what my hope is, because I know what I have been called to, I have a new perspective on things. I'm going to be in this world distinctive. I'm following God. I'm following His ways. I'm pulling out of the world system around me, and I'm following a different path. But that brings me to verse 22 in the context of all of this statement about the great things that God has done and what it calls upon us to do in this world. In 1:22, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. God has called me to follow the truth of the gospel. I have been told what the truth is. He's told me what my hope is. He told me where life is going. And in obedience to that truth, in response to what he has told me, I have purified my soul. And I think just what he means here is my soul, myself, my whole way of looking at the world was encased in gunk, in folly and foolishness and lies. I looked at myself wrong. I looked at God wrong. I looked at the world wrong. But in following the gospel, I am purifying my soul. I am actually starting to line up with the truth of things. I actually am starting to see things the way they are. And I mean, what kind of truths are we talking about? Just the very kinds of things we've been getting at. God exists. I am His creature. I am a sinner in need of God's mercy. The gospel has proclaimed that mercy to me and given me hope. And so in the light of all of these truths, I am cleaning out my soul. I'm getting rid of the foolishness and the darkness of my former way of looking at things. And where has that led me? It has led me to a love of the brethren. A love for you. And what am I exhorted to do? Basically, I'm exhorted to keep following that truth, to long to understand that truth, and in the response to that truth, to fervently love the brethren from my heart. I don't know if I'm being very clear here, but in this 1 Peter passage, there is a very strong connection between the idea that as I come to understand the promises of God, it becomes translated in my life into a pursuit of holiness, and in particular, a love of the brethren. that the more that I come to understand about what it is that God is doing, the more you're going to mean to me. He follows up. He says, pursue this love of the brethren, for you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So, the picture here is, look, I have been given a new birth that is rooted in the imperishable word of God. And by the word of God here, we need to picture not so much I'm reading the Bible, but this is God's decree. It is his word. It is what he has said will happen. It is what he has promised. God has announced to me and is working out in my life this great rescue from the problem of sin and the problem of death and the problem of futility. It's like the seed that has been planted that is giving this new birth to me is this imperishable seed. You can't lose it. It's not going to die because this is the proclamation of God. This is the decree of God and the promise of God. This is how it's going to happen. Therefore, in the light of this, think of yourself like a baby who needs to grow by getting the pure milk. You need food. And what sort of food do you need? You need to feed on the Word of God. And again, I don't think he quite means, although this is a great idea, but I don't think he means you need to have a Bible study. He's saying something more fundamental. I need to grab a hold of and remind myself of the Word of God. What is it that God has said? What is it that God has promised? I mean, I am doing this. I am longing for the pure milk of the Word. When I sing a song that proclaims the gospel, I'm longing for the pure milk of the Word when I throw myself on my knees in the midst of the difficulties of my life and cry out to God for the salvation that I believe that he is bringing my way. I'm reaching out, I'm remembering, I'm hanging on to the word that God has proclaimed, the promises that he has made. That's what Peter wants us to do. To remember what God has promised, to hang on to it. And what is the result? I'm going to put aside malice. I'm going to put aside envy. I'm going to put aside all of that which separates us. And as I become rooted in this truth that means so much to me, I'm going to love you. My brethren, my fellow believers. Now, what is the connection then in all these passages? Why are they suggesting this? What is it about being a believer that brings us together? Well, I don't know. I think there are a lot of things, and I'm not sure that I've captured all of the essence of it. But certainly, one of them that strikes me is maybe it can be captured when in that language where in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how there is one Spirit at work in all of us. The Spirit of God is at work in my life, and the Spirit of God is at work in your life. As he is at work in my life, my perspective on things is changing. What do I want? You know, my values, the picture of what it is I most want out of life has radically changed. I mean, me personally, I'm just saying, over the getting close to 30 years that I have been a Christian, I'm not saying that I'm not a fool now, because I know that I am, but I am not as big a fool as I was 30 years ago. And I mean, through very difficult times and hard decisions at times, confronting the question, God sort of sticking my nose in the question, okay, Ron, what do you want? And I've had to sort that out. And in that process, I have made some decisions about what is important to me and what it is I want in this world. And I know, I can just testify. I'm here to testify. Somebody give me an amen. No. No. I start to set a standard I could never live up to if I was to start doing that. That the fact is that I have seen in my life over the years, I find myself being drawn to you guys, to those people in this world that are making that journey with me. And it can happen, I don't just mean you all here because we go to this church, but it can happen. I find the experience happening to me with people that I meet who go to other churches, sometimes people who have a different slant on things. I mean, I find myself being drawn to people who are charismatics. Can you believe that? I mean, this is an amazing thing. But the thing is, that's right. But the thing is, it's not because they're charismatics, because there are many charismatics that I have met that I do not feel that connection with, because I feel they have run off after, they have missed the heart of it. They're running off after something that is not what the gospel is about. But when I meet a person whose heart is set on the things that my heart is set on, then there's a response there. There's a recognition. And my experience is I go through life and I keep having these little moments of recognition that these are my people. These are the people that are in this with me. It can happen with people that are dead. I have this experience. You look at the lyrics of one of the hymns that we sing. Or I had what was for me a profound experience in reading a poem by John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. Years ago, we put the poem in 4 pages. So those of you who save, you know, all the, you know, 10 years copies of 4 pages or whatever is in there, sometime I'll do that again. It's this great poem where in the poem he basically talks about how he prayed to God for grace and for strengthening of his faith. And then his entire life fell apart. And he sort of gets up, you know, off the ground and says to God, "What'd you do that for?" And God said, "Well, you prayed to me for grace and strength, and that's how I give it." And there was something about that poem, it just really hit home to me. I mean, I'm not capturing the essence of it so well, but I read that and I said to myself, this is a person who looks at the world the way I do. This is a person who is in this with me. What I see at the heart of this is the idea that as Jesus comes to mean something to me, his people come to mean something to me. As the vision of life that he has proclaimed becomes my vision of life, I am drawn to those people whose vision of life is the same. Not the same on all the superficial, let me take the word superficial out. Not the same necessarily in all of the details, but at the heart of it, it's the same. Now, that gives me one clarification that I'd like to make. This used to bother me because this theme is so big in the Bible. You know, you receive a disciple in the name of a disciple and so on. And I felt really kind of bad, and I've mentioned this before, because there are a number of people in this world who name the name of Christ that I feel no affinity to whatsoever. I'm not about to give them a cup of water in the name of a disciple, because I don't care whether they're naming the name of Jesus or not. I don't think we're in the same game. I don't think we're on the same road. I mean, turn on some of those Christian television things and watch. I mean, I know I dump on these guys a lot, but I have had that I don't believe in the particular charismatic slant on things that he has. It's awful. It's awful. I mean, his entire message is, I am a great and powerful minister of God, and if you do things my way, you'll get rich and happy and healthy. And you had better send me money, because if you send me money, then you'll get rich. And I've said this before, but I heard him one time say, many people are going to get there on the day when Jesus comes back, and they're going to go to him and they're going to put out their hands and they say, I'm here for the inheritance that you promised. and he's going to say to them, you missed it. It was back there. There was all this great stuff you could have had if you had only done it right, but you missed it. That's not a person who believes in the same God that I do. That's not a person who is following the gospel that I understand. Maybe he's right and maybe I'm wrong. I mean, I have to admit that that could be a possibility. But what cannot be true is that we are following the same God. Either his God is God or my God is God, but not both of them. I don't care how big God is, he's not big enough to be both of those things at the same time. It's just not possible. So, I don't mean to say that we measure our own discipleship by whether everybody that names the name of Jesus is attractive to us. I'm talking about something, what I think is more profound. We're talking about that connection when I see in someone's life that they are struggling toward the heart of this gospel thing, that they are working their way toward the God who is really there, as best I understand what he's about. It seems to me that it all comes back to equality in the end. I've always been suspicious of this idea of equality because so many people have tried to sell me so many dubious things under the name of equality. But ultimately, I think that this is what the Bible is getting at. The Bible is profoundly concerned with equality, that I come to recognize my essential equality with others, because the Bible wants me to come to terms with the truth. The fruit of the Spirit, in essence, I'm arguing, is the work of the Spirit in opening my eyes to the truth and then having a life that reflects that understanding. God is my Creator. And as that truth is coming home to me, then I can't escape the fact that you and I are equal in dignity as his creatures. God must show me mercy as a sinner. And if I come to terms with that, then I can't escape the fact that you and I are equal. Even when I look at someone who has sinned against me, we are equal in guilt and equal in need of the mercy of God. And God has called me to follow the truth of the gospel. And if I am in fact doing that, then I am going to recognize that there are people in this world that are my equals, in the sense that we are together, we are serving the same God, we have the same hope, we have our hearts set on the same fundamental things. And if that's so, then love is the ultimate outcome. Love is the result. That is, I am learning to be concerned about you as I am concerned about myself, because I see in you, in particular, my fellow creature, my fellow sinner, and my fellow believer. And if God means anything to me, then sooner or later you're going to come to mean something to me as well. Okay, so that was that's how I'm understanding the biblical picture of love that God has called us to as believers at this point. I'm sure it's a very big picture. I'm sure there's a lot that I'm missing. But we got started a little late, so I'm going to take a few minutes for questions anyway, even though I blabbed too long. Miffy had a question.
I was wondering if we could go back to that fleeting, hopeful moment when you mentioned a group hug. No. It's taken me 18 years to hear that. What you've talked about today is... Oh, my word, from Roger. What you mentioned today in your talk was probably one of my most profound experiences in my Christian life. Growing up, being attracted to a certain personality type, a certain look, people that liked the same things I liked, that all brought comfort and happiness to me. Right. And when I became a believer, and especially when we moved to Eugene and got involved with this church.
Yeah, this will do it.
Because personality types, mine's probably in the minority, and there's other ones that are in the majority. And yet, I'll use you for an example. In 17 years, some of the sweetest, most warm, meaningful things in my life have been times I've sat and talked with you about health issues or faith or, you know, anything. Right. And you and I are very different. I mean, a computer makes my throat get tight just looking at it. And you having to sit down, having a, I mean, you know, we're just very, very different in temperament. And yet, there's a brother and sisterhood there that is beyond what words can even say. So what you're talking about was one of the sweetest gifts of becoming a believer is getting to sit in a group with very different people than myself and feeling very like-minded.
Yeah, I think that is a very profound experience in many people's lives because it does cut across our comfort zone. I mean, God doesn't pick those people to go into his kingdom on the basis that I would pick my ideal set of acquaintances. I mean, we all experience that we have connections with people in this world that in some ways, on some levels, we feel more comfortable with them because we look at things the same way temperamentally or we have interests in common in this world and we find it very easy and natural to talk to them and relate to them. But the same thing, at the same time, we're finding that the more that our own lives become centered on the important things, the more that I'm wrestling with the issues of my faith, the more I realize that this person that I have so much in common with, I don't have that in common with them, and it's a gaping hole. And these other people that in many ways are not temperamentally similar to me, yet we have a connection on the deepest level, on the most important things. And that's part of the issue of being a disciple. I mean, I think in essence, that's part of the challenge that God has given us in this world. That's why we're here, why he didn't just wrap this all up and take us straight to heaven. Part of it is we have the opportunity in this world to cut across our own selfishness, to overlook the flaws of others, and to actually have a connection because we have a real and deep faith that means something to us, and so they come to mean something to us. It's actually very important. It's not something that you can manufacture. I mean, this is not an admonition to get out and come up with lots of programs so that you do things together. I mean, maybe that's a good idea. Maybe that would be a great idea. I'm not saying yes or no to that. But that's not at the heart of it. At the heart of it is that on an individual level, for me, as I interact with other people in the world, I am going to be drawn to those who are heading in the same direction that I am. Yeah.
Oh, okay. I wanted to see if you thought that this difference in personality may transcend social acquaintances into, let's call it a Christian context, where I've been accused of having, I don't know if accused is the right word, but noticed in having a assumed less spiritual experience with God than others because of the way I approach the Word of God, let's say. I remember getting a birthday card from a coworker that said, "I hope God will work in your life." The essence of it was, "I hope God will work in your life more than he apparently is."
Yeah. Yeah. We've all been hoping that, Brian.
Yeah. That was my interpretation of the card, and I think it was probably right on.
Yeah. Well, that must have been fun.
Yeah. Can you help me here? I don't know. She knows what I'm doing.
Okay, so are you talking, I mean,
Miffy, yeah. No, I'm not going to let Stan talk. What Miffy's saying is more of a personal interaction, brothers and sisters relationship, and yet when we acknowledge the brother and sister relationship, there was still this difference in I would call it a difference in assumed spirituality of the brothers and sisters.
Right.
I was of course offended. I mean, I was offended with a grin on my face because, well, I'm right and that person was wrong. But
yeah. And that is always satisfying.
Yeah, it is. I love it when that happens. So if you think you know what I'm talking about, go ahead and take the question. If you need more clarification, I'll do my best. But
okay, well, I'm not sure which way. I mean, there are different aspects of it we could talk about. I think that's a genuine struggle, because to my mind, it raises the possibility that those to whom I would like to feel a connection as a brother, I think it raises the question as to whether that connection is really there. That is, the kinds of issues that you're talking about. So I'm not saying, well, that person is not a Christian. But there are a whole series of false spiritualities floating around in the world that have the name of Jesus attached to them. And I think they are false enough that they can become replacements for the genuine gospel. So I, by no means do I want to suggest, if there's anybody out there that has a problem with me, that means, therefore, that you must not be a believer and you'd better get over it, because, I mean, that's, and I'm not saying that at all. We need to be very careful about that. But there's always a hint of sadness to that kind of situation, because if I feel, I mean, it's one thing if they're responding to the fact that I'm a jerk, but if they're responding to the fact that my language isn't spiritual enough, I don't say praise God enough, or I don't have a quiet time, or, you know, I listen to rock and roll bands, or, you know, or whatever it might be, then I'm always sort of got that question, so why is that so important to you? Why is it that you think that's at the heart of this thing? Maybe you're just immature. Maybe in time we will come to see these things better. Maybe I have some things to learn about the way I'm doing things. But I honestly, I have to say that I think I used to have this model in my head that anybody who named the name of Jesus, unless they were just an out-and-out heretical rebel, they were, you know, we're all in this together, and now it's a question of figuring out how we can convince ourselves that we're in this together when we seem to not be in this together. We're so far apart on so many things. I think my picture now is more of, no, it's like if you could get this big picture, you could stand, you know, put a camera way up in the air, look down on the crowd of humanity, and there's this crowd of humanity and everybody's kind of milling around, and if you could take these time-lapse pictures, you would kind of see these trails being made by people who are all kind of sort of heading towards this thing over here. And it can't really be defined so much by groups or anything, it's just people whom God has called and are heading this way. And as they head there, those trails are getting kind of closer and closer to each other. It's a messy picture. If you don't take the time-lapse picture and kind of watch those trails moving, at the moment it looks kind of messy and it's hard to tell, you know, where is everybody in all of this. And it might seem that this person who names the name of Jesus over here may be with me in this. We're kind of going together. But over time, you know, they're kind of headed that way, and I'm headed this way. And I find that there are these other people who are headed this way as well. So it is a sad thing. There's no easy answer to it, but I think it is not an insignificant thing. If you're in that spot where you think, well, you know, they're saved. They believe in Jesus, but it's, you know, I don't know why we can't seem to see eye to eye. They believe in Jesus, but they think Jesus is going to make them rich, and you know, they have to pray in a certain way in order to get the blessings flowing and all of this kind of stuff. There comes a point at which I say, well, you know, there is so little of that that actually has anything to do with the gospel that's proclaimed in the Bible that I don't know whether we're in this together or not. Okay, there was one. Did you want to? Okay, this will be the last one.
Oh, it's... You're talking. I was trying to remember. Now the Greeks had, like, they broke down love into three different words, and I was just trying to remember, like, agape and philippe. I think you're talking more on the philippe, which was brotherly love.
Well,
anyway, I was trying to remember the three different ones and what they meant.
Yeah, there are. I mean, we have the word agapao, to love, phileo, which could be translated to love, but it's kind of a different flavor. And then there's the concept of eros, which is more romantic love and that kind of thing. There is a distinction, although it kind of breaks down. I mean, when we, for instance, if we're talking about the love of the brethren, very often in the Bible, agape would be used in talking about that. And phileo and agapao can be sort of interchanged at times. So there is a distinction, but it kind of breaks down. I think we can make a distinction between the concept of an affinity for something and then the concept of working for the good of someone else. The center of the idea of love, agapao, I think, most of the time when it's used, is we're talking about a fundamental... back up from that. It's got flavors, too.
Maybe a future sermon.
Yes, probably so. It's actually quite complicated. I mean, if you've ever looked in an English dictionary at, you know, the various definitions of a word that we use all the time and recognize that there are these different flavors in different contexts, the Greek words for love and that sort of thing are the same. They take on kind of a different connotation depending on what the context is. Okay, well, we'll stop. Thanks.